Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
To a phrase that is slightly tongue-in-cheek, but to make a more serious point of Zen Calvinism. I came across this phrase that some of you have heard of Carl Truman used, Zen Calvinism. You've probably heard of Zen Buddhism, of these people who are very tranquil and relaxed about life because of their meditation and that they're just on a higher level than the rest of us. And so Carl used this word, Zen Calvinism. Calvinism is a phrase used, normally misused, but I suppose it's all Protestant churches have their roots somewhere in it, is the idea that we don't shy away from the Bible verses about God's sovereignty, that God is in charge of all outcomes. And so the point he made is we can be calm and zen-like because of God's sovereignty. And the article, rather tongue-in-cheek article, but making a serious point he wrote, was about how salesmen, particularly cars and insurance, and it was about a second-hand car salesman he was dealing with, prey on the what if. And it was this man had tried to sell him a car on the basis that I'm a Christian salesman, and he went, oh, I'm now not so happy. But the response is, the car made is, I can do my homework, I plan, I prepare, I act, and the outcome's with God. If it all goes wrong and I've bought a duff car and the insurance doesn't cover everything, God's in control of it. I am zen-like calm because I believe in a God who's sovereign. So when it all goes wrong this week, just go Zen Calvinism and calm down. We know it's not just empty words. When we say those words from Philippians, the peace of God which passes all understanding, that we can know the peace of God which passes all understanding because we believe in a God who's sovereign over all things. We can only say that if God is in control. But can we really depend on God in all circumstances, in all of them? Sometimes we see something bad coming on the horizon and we brace ourselves and it's okay. And other times we do that and it's not okay. It doesn't finish up okay. Can we still depend on God when the treatment doesn't work? When the letter says thanks but no thanks, there's someone better. When the exam results have your name and the subjects but the wrong letter or number next to them. Can we still depend on God? Well, Psalm 3 shows us how we can always trust God. The style, the kind of music, the kind of psalm this is what's called lament. It's not a happy ditty, it's not trivial, but nonetheless, it's saying we can always trust God. We can have his peace. We can avoid anxiety. In verse 5, we can have a good night's sleep. God does not make the problem go away, but he gets us through the problem. Now, this series, churches often do something different over the summer because people come and go a lot. So we've been doing these series on the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 6, and they kind of work as a standalone. But also, if you come over the whole summer, you get the bonus of seeing they also stand together. So before diving into this psalm, which has a few tricky bits you may have noticed as Ruth read it, what can make more sense of that is if we set it in its history and in the Psalter, in the rest of the Psalms. So first, we'll think about the history. Now notice the inscription with which Ruth read. It's not just a heading that the publishers put there, but what David wrote. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So we can place when this psalm is written. We can actually pop it into the story of the Bible. So just to recap where this happens. In 2 Samuel 5, David is made king by God. It'd been that been sort of proclaimed before, but actually is now official. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with him that this is the real Old Testament high point. There will always be a king on David's throne. A descendant of David will rule forever. In fact, he's not just going to rule in Jerusalem and rule Israel. He's going to rule the world. And clearly this is pointing us towards Jesus. The New Testament takes up this promise. It's all about him. But in 2 Samuel 11 is David's downfall. He should have been out at war with these men, but he's not. He stays at home, twiddling his thumbs, and he eyes up a beautiful woman, and he takes her. And it has very similar Eden language of see, take, and have. She becomes pregnant as a result of that. David tries to cover his tracks, effectively has a husband killed. Cut a long story short, David does repent of this. He sees what he's done is very wrong. He repents. God forgives him. But despite his forgiveness, God does warn him that he's going to have to live with the consequences of his actions. And that's where this situation brings us to. So in 2 Samuel 13 to 19 is the consequences of David's earlier events. And he has to fight for his throne. And this is what happened. He now has, as you would understand, a damaged family. So he has a number of wives, which the Bible doesn't look at as a good thing. And it never says this is absolutely wrong. Rather, it says this is what happens if you have a number of wives. So he has children from different mums and various power struggles between the children. And in 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 22, well, I've put the verses there, and I'll just sort of walk you through it. Amnon has one mum, Tamar has another, but they both have David as a dad. And Amnon is infatuated with Tamar, so this half-brother and sister, and Amnon rapes her. In the second half of the chapter, Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, is just filled with rage, and he murders Amnon and flees for safety. And he just feels that David hasn't dealt with this properly. The next bit that happens in 14 and 15 is that David agrees to have Absalom keep him safe, that he can return to Jerusalem, but there is no relationship now between father and son. Absalom's resentment builds up and rises in him, and he starts to conspire against David. And he starts this anti-David movement and builds up a lot of support. He makes a lot of false promises. And then in chapter 15 from verse 13, there's a coup. And David has to flee for his life. Absalom declares himself king, and to make the point that he is the king, he pitches a tent on the roof of the palace and rapes David's wives in it, thinking that somehow that's going to win over the people. 2 Samuel 16, whilst fleeing, David is betrayed by one of his closest friends who he'd shown kindness to, and then a relative of Saul mocks him, said, "You brought this on yourself." And then the direction of, so this is going down and down and down in David's life, and then the movement of that of the story changes and comes back up in the second half of 2 Samuel 16. Absalom has two advisors. One of them is excellent. David used to consider his advice as equivalent of God's advice. He was so good, and he's loyal to Absalom. And there's another one who's pretending to be loyal to Absalom, but is loyal to David. But nobody knows that yet. Absalom listens to the wrong one. He listens to the one loyal to David, and it starts all going wrong to him for him. So 2 Samuel 18 ends with Absalom's death, and 2 Samuel 19, David returns, but he mourns for the death of his son. So that's the story in a nutshell. It takes up a massive chunk of the book of 2 Samuel, and that is the context of Psalm 3 in the middle of that. Now remember that David, as we've already said and keep on saying through the Psalms, David is appointed as by God as Israel's king, and that points him and stuff about him to Jesus Christ. And so there, you may notice, as I just was giving you the edited highlights, a few connections to Jesus. Twice in David's life, David the guilty is spared by the death of the son. David, the king, the Christ, the anointed one, is betrayed by a friend. He's publicly mocked, but returns triumphant, and many more connections besides, I'm sure. That's why it takes up a huge chunk of the book. So that's the history, and then the setting, that this is Psalm 3. So we've noticed the Psalms cover a lot of ground, lots of stuff is in the Psalms, but the big idea that's repeated is God's kingdom. That God's earthly rule through his king and his heavenly rule start to merge. And they see that progress as we go through the Psalter. I won't go through that, but that's the sort of table we've looked at before of how God's kingdom is established as you work your way through the different books of the Psalms. So this bit is in the trying to establish the kingdom where there's conflict. And we started with Psalms 1 and 2, and we noticed that they're not 1 and 2 by accident. Psalm 1 is the best psalm to start with, and Psalm 2 is the best one to come second. And so Psalm 1, and they introduced what the whole Psalter's about. Psalm 1, you have two kinds of people. Delight in the law and be blessed. Listen to the wicked and mockers and perish. And Psalm 2, almost as equally black and white. Conspire against God's king and be crushed, or take refuge in the sun and be saved. So the rest of the Psalms got all these complexities, but that's the bottom line reality that we live with. So what do we have in 2 Samuel 13 to 19? Well, we have, and therefore Psalm 3, we have someone who ignores God's law and listens to mockers, who conspires like the nations against God's king and refuses the offer of peace. And the end result is he's perished. He perishes and is crushed. And so the enemies in Psalm 3 are not David's personal, you spilt my pint, I've fallen out with you over some boundary in the garden dispute. These enemies are those who are opposing God and God's plans through David. So then we notice, when we look at Psalm 3, that it's the first of 10 Psalms. So 3 to 7, and then 9 to 13 with a break in chapter for Psalm 8. And they all have this similar theme, this kind of God help me from my enemies theme. Now what is distinct perhaps about Psalm 3 is the last verse, where David identifies himself with the people. And he's identifying himself as a sinner. So although God can forgive him, there are consequences due to his sin, and yet still he cries out for deliverance. Now that sets us up a bit, that when it happened, the connections to the other Psalms, and as we keep saying, the Psalms are about the King, the Christ, identifying with his people. And look at the way it's set out, just to help us with that word "sell." No one knows what it means. It's probably something musical, they think. But the point is that this isn't just a one-off. David didn't just have this experience and write it down, and that made him feel better. He wrote it down as a song that comes in the book of Psalms to be sung in the temple back in the day, then the synagogue, and now today in the church. That we go over these ideas because the Christ identifies with us, and we lament with him and cry out for help. Now, established that's what it's all about, let's now look at the psalm a bit quicker, because we've already covered some ground. So we can break up the psalm like this, the enemies that he's faced, the confidence in God, and because of that, now he can have peace, and then he can have confidence. So firstly, the enemies in verses 1 and 2. Couple of friends of mine have been through AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and they said that people only get help and only make any progress once you hit what they call rock bottom. And they're saying it's not that others think that you are there, but when you think that you are there. Your friends and family might be looking at you and saying you are at rock bottom, but they have to come to that realization before they go to help and before they listen to anyone's advice. And that's true of us when it comes to true help from God. We have to acknowledge that spiritually speaking, we are at rock bottom and there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. Now the style here, like I said, is, especially verses 1 and 2, is lament. David is helpless. And a typical lament formula works like this. Of his enemies, well, they are too many and they are too strong. Of himself, I am too weak. And of God, he's absent, or he appears to be. And at that point, at rock bottom, David prays for help. But before he talks about God, he defines what the problem is. So notice in the opening verses, the repeat of many, many foes, many rise up, many say. And the opposition is, we saw in 2 Samuel, is physical. People want his life. But here, the emphasis he puts is, if you like, theological. It's people are saying, God will not deliver me. They're calling God's character and his promises into question. And we've seen it's about David, the promised king, and the king is merging, saying God is not going to keep his promise to David. And also they said that of the king, of the Christ, as he was on the cross. They said he saved others, but they cannot save himself, as they mocked him. They mocked his intentions, and they doubted his power. And remember here that the Christ and people are tied together. So there are issues that we face. God is not coming to save you. You're just in cuckoo land. Now, there's no promise to save us from every problem we face. But it's not true that God has given up on you. A typical question you've probably had someone say to you is, if there's a God, a loving God, why is there suffering? A better question would be, why is there not more? Have you ever been through a day, particularly if you've got young children, that you come and you're sitting around the dinner table saying, how are we all still here? We praise God for small deliverances. At my dad's funeral, obviously a sad occasion, he was 65, which nowadays we think of as being young. And for sure, you'd want another 20 years. But the minister, who knew my dad quite well, during the sermon drew attention to the fact we should have been there 20-odd years earlier, because he should have died in his early 30s, and again in his mid-30s, and again in his early 50s, as he kept on cheating death. So we could give thanks for the extra 20-odd years we had with him, or 30-odd years we had with him, because of God's small mercies. All of us have had many small deliverances. But all of us can know the big deliverance as well. The big on the last day. And that today we know the verdict of the last day. That we are saved. That God will deliver us, ultimately. And around the world, the church faces literal enemies. And for us, I suppose it's not enemies as we normally think of it. Rather, just people saying, really, your God's not going to deliver you. We know better. But we have confidence in God, verses 3 to 4. Now, because of the confidence he expresses in verses 3 to 4, he can go on to know he has peace now, verses 5 to 6, and have confidence in the future, verses 7 to 8. But first, just look at that confidence. So he affirms his faith, and then that confidence is then shown in prayer. So first, he affirms his faith in God's protection and his election in verse 3. Protection, verse 3, David made all kinds of, through his life, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, he made practical arrangements. There are times when he went out to fight. The context here is of a tactical retreat. But he says, the Lord, in capitals, God's name, Yahweh, that I am, the covenant God, he is my shield. So David's plans and actions only work if God protects. God elects, verse 3, says he bestows, he gives glory. So the context is God has chosen David as king, not Absalom. He is the divine appointment, he is the Christ. And so he lifts up my head, he says. In 2 Samuel 15, 30, during that account, David has to leave Jerusalem and he leaves with his head covered. At the point of writing, we're not yet at 2 Samuel 19, Psalm 3 is before that. He hasn't returned yet, but he knows confidently he will come back into Jerusalem. He will come back to his throne and his head will be raised. He goes out with his head covered, he comes back with his head raised. It's about victory. And we see again this fulfilled in Christ. In John 19:30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' head is bowed down in apparent defeat, but the defeat is in fact a victory. And he rose in victory, and his victory is shared by us. So in Luke 21:28, Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The Christian's life patterns on Jesus' life. So Jesus' life is the cross and then the resurrection. And your life will be suffering and then glory. So suffering is not defeat yet. It means you're heading to glory. And that affirmation comes out in prayer. It says he cries in verse 4. He knows he's at rock bottom. He's crying out. And so we can place this as well in 2 Samuel 16-ish. So David is in the Jordan Rift, which is the lowest point inland on earth. It is 1,385 feet below sea level, and he expects God to hear him and answer him from his holy hill, Zion, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. Now, Zion is not the highest mountain in the world. It's not even the highest mountain in the range it's in. But in the Bible, it is the greatest mountain because it's where God's presence, so to speak, is. When David left Jerusalem, he didn't take the ark with him. He believes that from geographically the lowest point and emotionally in his life, his lowest point, God will hear him and answer him from the highest point. And you see this confidence is magnified in Jesus' prayer life. From the very depths, even the depth of death, God does not leave him. In Hebrews, as we've been thinking about in the evenings, how he comes into the heavenly, goes through the heavenly curtain to where God is. The point that Hebrew wants to make is that, and elsewhere in the New Testament, is that we are in him. So how, whatever we are in the depths that we're in, our prayers are heard there. In Ephesians, the Christian always has two locations, here in the depths and in Christ, and so in heaven as well. And that affects how we think about worship, doesn't it? It reflects the realism of our situation, or it should do, which includes things like Psalm 3, laments like this, because worship affirms truth. So it should be doctrinal. A point, you've probably heard this loads of times because it's been made for a long time, is that for a while, hymns used to be written by theologians and preachers and now by musicians. And that's why sometimes it doesn't have the depth of not all new songs have the depth of some of the old ones. And I've heard someone respond to that as just being, and someone I wouldn't have thought would have said it, is that's just theology, just theoretical. Well, for a start, they're two different things. But let's follow that logic for a bit. Would you say, as someone's driving towards a stationary thing, put your brakes on, and they go, that's just physics. Or why you don't put petrol in a diesel car. But you just go, that's just chemistry. It's still real, isn't it? It affects what we do. Worship affirms truth, but that should not be cold. You talk about this phrase of wearing your heart on your sleeve. I suppose worship is truth on your sleeve. And so because of David's confidence, he can have peace now, and he can have confidence in the future. So let's sing about peace now. From the great theologian Charlie Brown, two quotes. Sometimes I lie awake at night and I ask, where have I gone wrong? And then a voice says to me, this is going to take more than one night. And the other Charlie Brown favourite is, sometimes you lie in bed at night and you have nothing to worry about. That always worries me. How do you respond to stress? Do you have sleepless nights? A pain somewhere? Literally, I had a very stressful experience a few years ago before I was here. And literally, my neck and my back and my shoulders seized up. And I really worried what kind of injury I've done. And the doctor just said, have you had a stressful experience recently? And I had. The Bible does not promise to cure all insomnia and backaches for everyone. But it does put us on a track to a different attitude. David had everything stacked against him in verse 6, yet he says he will not fear. Easily said, but is it for real? Well, yes. Verse 5, he has the cheek to go down to sleep. When I was at university, our halls of residence, I was at university in London during the height of the IRA bombing campaign, and one night our halls of residence had to be evacuated for a bomb scare. And I know of this because my housemates told me about it over breakfast, because I peacefully slept through the evacuation and the police cars and the alarms. And that's not because of my great confidence in God. It's because, particularly in my late teens, I could really sleep, even through lectures. And but here, in David's situation, he faced a great danger that he did know about. Sleep is... when you're at your most vulnerable, think of the sort of things we've had in the news when there have been coups and the leaders fled and they've tracked him down and killed him brutally. And David goes to sleep. He has no protection and he goes to sleep. Why does he sleep? Because he knows that whatever outcome there is, that outcome is in God's hands. But then he wakes up. God has preserved him. That couldn't have been taken for granted that he'd both sleep and wake up, but he does. David knows that he is God's king, and so he's confident. And this is the same confidence we see by Jesus and more. Day by day, he showed that confidence. He said things like, Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. And yet he was confident. And ultimately, many have seen this verse as looking forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. So in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And the context of that verse in 1 Peter is not just about what Jesus did for us. It talks about that, but about how we are meant to follow his example. So whatever happens, whatever is happening, entrust ourselves to God. I'll give you a horrific example of this. I just read about the other day, is of a Christian couple in Northern Ireland some years ago, and their 9-year-old daughter cycled over to a friend's house to play, to never reach that friend's house. Years later, they found that she'd been murdered. And the parents clearly were devastated about that, naturally, and they still are. That event haunts them. But they said, they look at Psalm 3, and it's true, they can always sleep. God hasn't made the problem go away. We don't know what God is up to, but we can trust him in the outcomes, which also gives us confidence for the future in verses 7 to 8. And these are one of those awkward verses, isn't it? Where people say the Old Testament's all about judgment, and it looks frankly nasty. It says, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked." Now notice a couple of points about that verse, and we'll look at how the phrase is used. First, remember what this psalm is about, and specifically what that verse is about, which is he asked to be delivered. He wants to be saved. He's being pursued by Absalom and his allies. How can he be saved if his enemies are around him? And also notice, he's not asking for God to fight all people who annoy him. David's enemies are God's enemies. Because God has made David king, they are trying to undo what God is doing. And that theme is not unique to Psalm 3. You find it across the Bible, especially in Exodus. They're only safe once their enemies are defeated. So they leave Egypt, great, not yet in the promised land. But that's not enough. They have to cross the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closes on their enemies. And then the threat is gone. So enemies have to either change sides or be crushed. And that's what happens at the Exodus. Some of the Egyptians come with the Israelites. They join them. That's what happens in 2 Samuel. Some people switch allegiance from Absalom to David. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like last week, Psalm 2, doesn't it? Be crushed or find refuge. Stay in opposition, be crushed, or change sides and find refuge. Even more so, it sounds like Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? That Jesus loved and prayed for his enemies. And many people did change sides. But he spoke about hell more than anyone else. And people say, well, I don't want to focus on that. I don't like to focus on the hell bits and the judgment bits. I want to focus on the nice bits. Well, those people are not in tune with Jesus Christ. But who goes to hell, according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 3? Well, those who are defiant against him. In Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 language, those who've shunned the law and the king. Those who, he says, look, I love you, come and join my side. And they shake their fists and say, no, I'm going to carry on opposing you. They're the people who face it. Now, it's also the enemy that Jesus defeats. The great enemy, death. But also look at the phrase, strike their jaw and smash their teeth. That's not very New Testament, is it? Can the Christian pray and sing that verse, that half a verse? In a qualified sense, we can. Another translation says, hit their cheek. It's about being defeated and humiliated. Slightly trivialise it for a moment. Defenceless so you can't slap. If you think of 40 Towers, the way Basil Fawlty treats Manuel and sort of slaps him and humiliates him. Not a nice way to treat your employee. But a similar idea is happening here. They're defenceless. And similarly with break their teeth. It sounds grim, doesn't it? But in the Psalms especially, what are teeth for? And who has teeth? Well, in the Psalms, it's for biting. Often enemies are viewed as being dogs or beasts with teeth that bite the psalmist. So he's asking for what causes the damage to be removed. He's asking for a disarming, rather than being a malicious or about taking revenge. So this prayer is that the enemies will have nothing to come at him with, and they themselves will be in a place where they're humiliated, defeated, and slapped. And this, in part, is how Jesus saves. Through him, what are we asking when we sing and pray, break their teeth, strike their jaw? Well, in Colossians, we're told that Jesus disarms and humiliates the evil spiritual powers that bind us. They're defeated and humiliated. Death is disarmed and defeated. It's no longer the sting, it can be mocked. And the church around the world faces sometimes literally violent persecution. You think of the overt aggression of ISIS as just one example. Praying for them to be disarmed, obviously. We're not praying for the individuals to have their heads smashed on a table, but they'd be disarmed. Or what we've seen, by all accounts, from these events and these troubles, is people change sides. Muslims becoming Christians in the midst of all this going on. And we should pray for more of that. But how would we pray this in the UK or in Europe and places like that? We face a sort of passive aggression, a kind of a blocking, interfering laws to hush us. So in Scotland, there was the stuff about the named person scheme and the potential effects there. Here in England and Wales, there was the Ofsted interfering in church, things like that. So we don't want to smash anyone's teeth, but we want them disarmed. We want their powers their powers that they want to use to slow down the gospel to be removed. So that they come at you, but they've got nothing to come at you with. They have no bite. They're just all gums. We can carry on doing what we're doing. And all this is so, verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Our ultimate deliverance is secure, which means things that seem wrong now, like this family who never saw their daughter again, know that it ends well. All wrongs will be put right. Daily, Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, we should pray, deliver us from evil. Bad things may still happen. Eventually they will happen. But we pray for daily deliverance nonetheless. And it may seem slightly twee, but if you've seen that film, the Marigold Hotel film, one of the main characters always says, it will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. Now that's slightly twee in the context of the film, but Christians can say that and mean that more than anyone else. Because things that seem irreversibly wrong, God can make them right. Now, doesn't that help you sleep at night? It should do. That in the depth, you are heard in the heights. And that God's plan, no matter what you're experiencing, is going in the right direction. Basically, I'm asking you, are you a Zen Calvinist? Because you should be. Because God knows what he's doing. And he gives you small deliverances and a big deliverance. And he knows where his plan is heading out. Can you depend on God in all circumstances? When you are powerless, when you've done all that you possibly can do, you've thought through every permutation, you've planned everything you can, you've done everything you can, and it still goes wrong. Well, do what is right, do what is wise. Leave the outcomes to God. Sleep well. Be a Zen Calvinist. Let's pray. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Father, we ask that we would know that deliverance, small and large, comes from you, and that you long to bless us, and that you will bless us. Help us to accept all outcomes, that if we're doing your will, that when things go wrong, sometimes horribly wrong, that you are still sovereign, that you are still taking us to where you want us to be, and that from the very depths, you hear us in the heights. Help those who are here who are anxious about things, that they would know verse 5, that they can lie down and sleep because you sustain them, that they will wake again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.